All right, good morning. It's cool to see some of the youth. You probably are shocked that we're not doing normal youth, but actually I think this will be good for you guys, hopefully. So my goal in the time is not to hero worship, which sometimes these sorts of talks can turn into, right? Is here's someone I really like, here's someone whose ministry has meant a lot to me, and I just, all I'm going to try to do is, I had to think about this a lot last night, because I do really like this man. And it would be very easy for it to turn into sort of a hero worship hour or 45 minutes. And so that's not my goal. So my goal is I want to frame our mind with Scripture. And because I do think that we can all hopefully get a little closer to this goal. So I'm just going to read really quickly in 2 Corinthians 10, a passage that apologists like to quote frequently, and we can apply it to Francis Schaeffer and sort of trying to meet people where they're at, which is really the thrust of what Greg's talking about downstairs as well. So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, a passage many of you may have heard already. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Is that someone's? It's always, it's everybody's. That's what we're all getting at the same time. All right, no problem. So the primary point that we want to be thinking about here is how do we, right, today in the next 45 minutes, how do we take thoughts captive in obedience to Christ? And so we're using this one man who I think did this well as a bit of a model, and we're going to try to learn some things from him. But the goal and the hope is not to walk out saying, oh, he's wonderful, or the goal is to say, hey, how can we walk out and do a better job taking our own thoughts and the thoughts of the people that we're interacting with captive in obedience to Christ? So that's our primary hope. So we will be talking a lot about this man. My guess is some of you know who he is. Many of you don't. I don't expect there's any sort of understanding as you come in of what he is or not. And I want to say a couple things right off the outset about him as far as why it's even valuable to think about any people like this. So Francis Schaeffer is passed away now. He's been dead for 30 years, 35 years. He's primarily thought of as a leading thinker in sort of forming what we now think of as evangelicalism. So our church is a evangelical free church. That's the denomination that we are a part of. But the word evangelical means something broader, something bigger. And it's essentially sort of the stamp of Christianity that takes the Bible really seriously, takes the gospel really seriously, and it's usually kind of contrasted on one side or the other from what we might call fundamentalism, although there's a lot of similarities and we can't go into all of this, and liberal Christianity on the other side. And so I think even one of the things that we'll walk out with today, even by his own biography, is how Francis Schaeffer sort of led this movement that we call evangelicalism, particularly in the United States, but also in Europe as well. And how evangelicalism, through even his own life and biography, becomes what it is, sort of closely related to fundamentalism in the sense of accepting the doctrines, the tenets of Christianity, but contrasted from liberalism. So that's sort of the reason that he is a person that you may have heard of, the reason he's a person that people still talk about. Last night's talk, I think in both talks, he was mentioned, he was referenced, and it's not uncommon in apologetic contexts. When I first heard that the conference was about sort of like meeting our deepest needs, I immediately thought of Francis Schaeffer because of the kind of stuff we're going to be talking about now, is that that was part of his desire and his goal was to work to communicate clearly to individuals how Jesus meets their needs. And so, and we'll get there. So before we get started, here's, when you think of a philosopher or an apologist, let's just be guilty of rampant stereotyping. What are things you think about those people? And I will not be offended. Eric Tusselman, were you going to be offended if they say bad things about philosophers? Okay, and there may be a couple of others, but we will not be offended. So, okay. In fact, if anything, Eric might be the harshest ones. It's the nerds. Okay, so I wanted to throw out some stereotyping. What we do stereotypically think of as philosophers, and one of our philosophers says nerds. So that's, we got a starting point.
Esoteric
meaning they're talking about stuff that's sort of not connected to the real world and kind of up in the air, bookish, right? Anything else? Stereotyping of philosophers, Rick.
Impractical
Impractical major. Some of us have learned that by experience. My first year we were married, I had a philosophy major. My wife had the first summer we were married, my wife Amanda, who had studied business, had an internship at a large business firm in Tulsa, and I worked in construction because I was a philosophy major, and that's all you can do if you're a philosophy major. I learned that one right off. Anything else? We've got impractical major. Yes, sitting in a study, disconnected from people, right? Just sort of thinking your thoughts, not in relation to others. Anyone else have something that just want to throw out? Yes.
Arrogant.
Oh. Often, sadly, often.
Sitting in an ivory tower.
Yeah, maybe without the pipe, but still, yeah. Up and away from everyone's, yeah.
Highly technical.
The detailed, yeah, highly detailed. So one of the reasons I wanted to start this way is I think this is why Francis Schaeffer has become someone who I think greatly of, is many of the things that you just said are not true of this philosopher. Yes, sir?
Untidy.
I had a professor, a philosophy professor, and I couldn't, if I took a picture of this man and showed it to you, you wouldn't believe, you would have thought it was a character from Saturday Night Live. Because his suit that he wore every day literally looked like he had wrapped it up and shoved it and put rubber bands around it and then play. It was, you couldn't have had a more wrinkled suit. And it's what he wore every day to class, the same one. And you're thinking, I don't think it's getting cleaned in between sessions. Because it's looking exactly the same. Untidy. All right, enough. Say it again.
But logical.
Yeah. He, yes. So. Yeah. No. You're right. Yeah. And that's part of what philosophers would like to. In their own minds, many of us were so worried about the logical and the high ideas and the that we wouldn't have time to press our suits or whatever else. Right. There's.
So,
what's that?
Some of us,
yes. Some do. So what I want to do, and I want to try to do it quickly, my goal is to sort of introduce you. Many of you don't know who Francis Schaeffer is. I want to introduce you to him, some of the things that are primarily that I find interesting, that I think you'll find helpful. And I'm going to try to weave through this sort of a story of evangelicalism, right? This thing that we all are now a part of, and sort of using his biography of how we can understand our own role of what we are, this sort of faith that we walk in. And then we're going to use a couple of lessons from his life, and then at the end we're going to apply, and I intend that to be very, just a lot of questions, a lot of just sort of, let's chase some rabbits. The fact is these breakout sessions are much longer than they need be, right? Because we've got to cover all the time from a 45-minute sermon and all the worship and all that. So I don't anticipate using all the time unless at the end there's really, really good interaction and questions and we're all having fun. And in that case, it may even be the case that we officially stop and the five of us that are having more fun than the rest can gather for the last 10 minutes, because that's the way these things can work. So Francis Schaeffer was born in Philadelphia, was a very blue-collar family. In fact, when he was a young man, when he was a school-aged child, his test scores started coming back very, very high. His IQ was very, very high, but his father didn't want him to know it because his father wanted him to be a blue-collar tradesman. So they hid from him the fact that he was intelligent. Obviously, it's hard to hide from someone long. At some point, he realizes, oh man, I'm pretty sharp. And he grew up in what we could call a mainline Christian denomination, right? So in terms of history, and you still hear people, you refer to things this way now. A mainline Christian denomination are what you might think of as the vast majority of, say, like Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, that may or may not hold to what we might think of as evangelical doctrines or the biblical as the Word of God and things like that. One example of this, we're thinking about kind of the, this is all, when he would have been growing up, would have been right around pre-World War II era. He became a Christian at about 16 or 17. So here's a story. And this is one of the reasons I think this helps us with even evangelicalism. At about 16, growing up in this tradition of a Christian tradition that wasn't really something that was presenting Jesus as the answer to questions, that wasn't presenting the Bible as God's word, he came to find Christianity weak, and failing. He felt like he had intellectual questions that Plato answered better than Christianity or others, because he was a person who would go and read. He was very interested. So he became agnostic at about 17 years old. Then he started a journey, which many, many intelligent people do, are just trying to read and gather information. And he started to read the Bible, and he said, I had never really read the Bible before. I wasn't ever really encouraged to read the Bible in my mainline congregation. So he just said, I'll just start in Genesis. And within the first 12 to 15 chapters of Genesis, he came to conclude at 17 years old, the Bible has all the answers to what I'm asking. And that essentially became his conversion story, was starting in Genesis, realizing I have questions about the nature of reality, the nature of humanity. Who are we? What are we? What are our goals? And of course, Genesis is a good place for that. He wrote a book later in his life. All of his books are ghostwritten off of his lectures. But one of his books later in life is called Genesis in Space and Time. And it's essentially a philosophical commentary of Genesis. And it kind of tracks his own story a little bit. Like, wow, I was struggling with how can I have meaning and purpose? And then Genesis presents this theory that God placed me in this world, right? That God placed us in this world. And so as a young man goes from sort of quasi-Christian to agnostic to a believer in the Bible, but yet didn't really have any community, and then later on found some fundamentalist Bible-preaching Christians, and his heart just burned with things like, oh, wow, there's others. Like, he just had no, he didn't even know that these groups existed, and that's what called him into a life of ministry. His father didn't even want him to go into ministry. His father thought poorly of pastors or teachers, right, because they weren't earning their money by their own hand. He even had to sort of go against his father's wishes to enter even into ministry. As I think most of these, many of these people, his life doesn't really become very interesting until he meets his wife. I think the first picture I have is Edith Schaefer. Oh, yeah, there's biography. So go to the, yeah. So Edith is a fascinating woman. She grew up as a MK, a missionary kid. Her parents were missionaries in the Chinese Inland Mission. And the first time he met her, so talking about these sort of these mainline denominations, there was a talk for youth, kind of like a college talk. And the name of the talk, it was at the local Presbyterian church, and I'm not exaggerating, the name of the talk was How I Know Jesus Is Not the Son of God and How I Know the Bible Is Not the Word of God. Right? So that's not what you would expect to go to a church to hear, but that's it's kind of a good idea of how this liberalism is not just creeping, like it's full involved in the church. And at this point, Schaefer had been at college at a Christian university and had studied some philosophy and some theology, and he really wanted to combat what the presenter, I think the presenter was a Princeton grad or something like that, Yale or somebody. So was an esteemed man. And Schaefer wanted to combat the ideas but didn't really know how to do it. Set up, in his own words, he gave us his best effort to try to say, hey, there's something's wrong with this. And then when he sat down, Edith, who he had never met, stands up from across the room and does much better job of demonstrating a rational, coherent faith than he was able to, in which case he made a beeline for her. And the story goes, he said, can I walk you home? And she said, I already have a date. And he's like, break it. I want to walk you home. So I don't know, boys, if you have anything to learn from that or not. Maybe a little forceful, but in many ways, so Edith probably is the better author of the two. She's written a lot about their life. There's a super thick book. There's a joke that Edith Schaefer thinks that their life is worth longer than War and Peace. It's like 800 pages called The Tapestry. But it is actually beautifully written, and there's no question that her influence on her husband might have been the greatest one, right? That I think he saw her ability to have knowledge and to wed it with everything else that was going on, and to be able to live this life, right? So this sort of missionary lifestyle that they ended up adopting is something that they took on. I think another picture when they get a little bit older. Yeah. Significant. One of the things that early on in in Francis Schaeffer's life, he took like a 2-month trip, and he just realized after that, if I ever travel, Edith has to go with me. I think it was just a really neat. There's a lot of neat things to learn about them. At one point, I actually had thought specifically about kind of marriage stuff between Edith and Francis because it's really sweet. There's some really neat stuff there. Okay, so the primary reason that we know about Francis Schaeffer is not because he's smart. It's not because he was married to a wonderful woman. The primary reason we know anything about Francis Schaeffer is this ministry called La Brie in the Swiss Alps. So some of you may have heard of it. So basically, I'm going to try to give a really quick version of how it even came to be. So I'm going to work backwards. In 1960, Time magazine ran a little article, 3 pages, not very long, called Schaeffer, Evangelist to Intellectuals. And it had these beautiful pictures of him and his home with his family in the Swiss Alps with all these kind of beatnik hippie kids hanging out, learning about Christianity. And so it's interesting what the story, how it came about was someone who was a journalist for Time magazine's child was a student in a European university who found their way to this home in the Swiss Alps, La Brie, and was greatly influenced and ministered to by the Schaeffers. And when that child came home and told this Time magazine editor, I think it was an editor that it was a child, he sent a reporter, said, "We got to figure out what's going on there," sent a reporter to the home to do this story. And so by the time the story comes out in 1960, it looks like, wow, look at this sort of flourishing ministry. There's this large home in the Swiss Alps. And at that time, it wasn't just weekends. It was just that weeks upon weeks at a time, there would just be people, just students, just living there and hanging out and asking questions. And then there would be volunteers, Christian volunteers that were there cooking meals and preparing things. And Edith was in charge of all of that. But the interesting part is to realize that that was never their goal. That wasn't their sort of like, they didn't write up a mission statement. We want to host college students in order to make the gospel attractive. It was very grassroots and organic in the truest sense of the word. So Francis and Edith, after seminary, he was pastoring, I think, in St. Louis for a little while. Then at one point, he got involved in a mission sending organization, and he got sent to Europe with the primary goal of writing children's ministry curriculum. To post-war Europe culture, which you wouldn't have to think hard, was a shattered, sort of broken, like literally people living in the ruins of the war. So that's how he landed in Europe. They were sent by a mission sending organization. They kind of got there, and like what happens to many missionaries, it kind of things started shifting under their feet. They weren't exactly sure how they were going to do this, and kind of just things kept changing and whatever else. And they kind of spent about a number of years trying to sort of figure out what our ministry is supposed to look like. And by the time their daughters were university age, they had this house in the Swiss Alps that God had supernaturally provided for them. And that was one of the things that Edith brought. And apparently this is the case of a lot of these inland missions. They teach their missionaries, never ask for anything, only pray. Right? Some of these missions in these organizations, not that it's bad to make your request known, but she just said, "We're going to pray." And God literally would just sort of, he opened up the ability to first rent this nice home, and I'm going to show a picture of it here in a second. And then later on, I think, is that the next one? Yeah, there it is. So, and then later to buy this nice home in the Swiss Alps, and the view, whenever they actually secured it, it was really foggy. It wasn't until the next morning that the fog lifted that they realized it had this amazing view. And later on, there's another picture. Later on, this is the little village. Their ministry grew to the point that there were 8 or 10 or 12 homes in this little tiny community that were all in some way related to their ministry. Right, so it's like literally like a little town in the mountains that's just sort of surrounded by all these sort of crazy Jesus people, right? They're just welcoming beatniks and hippies and anyone who has any existential crisis to come in and to see what's going on. So the origins of that, I jumped ahead. The origins are the Schaeffer's daughters went to university. They started making friends. Think about this. This is, you know, post-World War II, European culture, hardly any Christians, right? Maybe a few people that have a little bit of kind of a vestige of Christianity, but intellectually what's going on is existentialism like Sartre and people like Heidegger, right? So the in thinkers and philosophers were very dark, were very hopeless. Like there was sort of this strand of hopelessness that went about even into the intellectual culture of the day. And the Schaeffer's daughters would go befriend these people, become friends with them, and say, "You know what? My dad would be a good person for you to talk to." So they literally, it started with them bringing their friends up on the weekends. And then the next weekend, there'd be a couple more friends come up. And the next, and got to where at first, there were just weekend conversations where they have 20 or 30 college kids hosted in their home. You can go back one. Hosted in their home with Francis Schaeffer. And he said, I think what my ministry is honest answers to honest questions. That's not much of a vision statement, is it, for a ministry? Honest questions to honest answers. That's what he felt like he was gifted at. And obviously the Lord had blessed him in that, because these students were going back with some hope and to the point that they wanted to come back. And then to the point in 1960, I think this is maybe 8 or 10 years, to where it becomes people are living in their home full time, all the time, hosting constantly. Now, I don't know if you're like me. When I first hear that, I think, oh, that sounds awesome. Right, living in the mountains, that alone almost is enough for it to be awesome to me. But just sort of like kind of sharing your home and all that. But in the tapestry, Edith Schaeffer says within the first year of this ministry, every one of their gifts that they were given from their wedding had been broken and shattered. She said, I'd cleaned up vomit more times than I can count, because think, a lot of these were beatnik druggies who were literally coming to their house and drying out while getting answers to their questions. And she said, our children in some ways flourished, but in some ways suffered, because you're sharing your house with strangers, obviously. And I love that idea, because it sort of helps remove the sort of pie in the sky, oh man, that must have been a wonderful existence, to realizing the labor of love. Like, and actually, I think any of us can really imagine what it would be, right? Once you get past, like, wow, you mean every day there's people in your home that you don't know. Like every morning when you get up to make the coffee, you might have to step over someone because the couch is already full, right? And just to realize that that just became their ministry, and that became what they did, and that became this magnet that brought people in, because I believe it was primarily Schaeffer's mentality of being, engaging them as individuals, attempting to love everyone who came into their house well. I think Edith modeled that really, really well as also. But also unafraid to speak truth to people. And we're going to get there in a second. There was no fear in Francis Schaeffer or Edith's mentality that we are going to speak the gospel to you in such a way that shows you that we love you, even if that means we might have to say some things that you don't like in the presentation of the gospel. And that's where it connects in with our conference. I think I have some pictures. Let's go. I think I have a couple pictures from, yeah, this is sort of, there's some great pictures of just sort of the life of LaBrie. My favorite one, and I couldn't find it, I used to have this one, had a couple of these hippie people standing out in front of the house, and there's cigarette smoke. There's a puff of smoke going up above. And I love the idea, right? Because we as evangelicals kind of think of, okay, yeah, there are people coming in their home that didn't necessarily look like the evangelical fundamentalists that Schaeffer and Edith had ministered to in the United States, but that was part of their goal, right? Their goal was to minister to the kids where they were at, and it became professionals as well soon enough. What's my next picture? Anything else? Okay, we'll just stop there for a second. I wanted to do his biography briefly, and I'm glad that I have, because I can get bogged down. Later in his life, so from 1960 on, he then probably becomes, the Time magazine opens the door for him to start doing university speaking. So that's really where he became known, as writing 3 separate books that were from lectures he would give at his LaBrie, you know, whenever these kids would come in. He had a few things he really felt like were important to share, and then they would record those on tapes. And at some point, someone said, these are so good, we need to turn these into books. And that's exactly what happened. IVP had James Sire ghostwrite them all and turn them into books. And so in the sort of 70s and 80s, most people who grew up in Christian churches would have been familiar with some of Francis Schaeffer's early books, because they were very, very widely read. And they were very widely read because his sort of presentation of Christianity had a different flavor. Now, I want to be careful when I say that, right? Because sometimes different, and according to theology, is not good. Different can get you a PhD, and difference can maybe even get you, tenure at some universities. But often different, like, you know, if someone comes into our pulpit and we've said, well, we've never heard anyone say that about Jesus, it's probably not going to be the best thing. Probably not going to be what we're looking for. So what made Francis Schaeffer different wasn't so much the content, was his appreciation for the culture his love for the culture. And so this is actually one of the things that if you pick up one of these three books, it's the God who is, the God who is there, he is there and he is not silent. There's a couple of others. Escape from Reason is the first one, yeah. One of the things you'll be automatically captured by is his proliferation of pop culture references in the 1960s. So some of those have aged well. John Lennon lyrics, we still know those. But many of those pop culture references, you can't even find them now, right? So he's pulling and but you can tell these are just coming from his conversations with college kids, and he's applying, he's talking about this, and he's doing all of this stuff. And that's the part I think that made him interestingly different. But he loved the culture, but he didn't love it so much that he wanted to reorganize the gospel to become attractive to the culture. Right, because that's something people. You talk. I'm leery, and I think our pastors prior to the people who speak here. When someone says, "Oh, I love the culture," there's a temptation to re-accommodate Scripture to make it more attractive to our culture. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? So, for example, our culture doesn't want to hear that they're guilty, so let's just stop talking about sin. That would be one way you would do that, right? We wouldn't want that to happen. The other fear is to say, oh, culture is just so bad and so broken and so sinful that we just hate culture, right? And we need to flee from it, and we need to remove ourselves from it, and we need to have no engagement with it at all other than a judgment, a word of judgment to our culture. Repent or die, right? Turn to Jesus. But Schaeffer, I think, and this is one of the ways in which he's influenced evangelicalism, it's one of the reasons his name still shows up so often, is he, I believe, did a really good job of balancing, yes, the gospel stands above culture, but we need to love the people in the culture. And to love them well, we need to be able to understand what our culture is thinking and believing and talking about so that we can rightly communicate the gospel to the culture. So he did a series of lectures. He was at Wheaton College a number of times. He was at Biola a number of times. We might end with Randy's. He does a pretty good impersonation of not intimidation of Francis Schaeffer. He went to Harvard for a number of weeks, and it was basically just the same stuff. Hey, this is it's sort of this cultural understanding culture and applying the gospel to the culture. Later in his life, when he probably became someone really well known, they did a series of movies. They felt like that was, you know, just sort of the kinds of things he was doing early on. Like, hey, we want to use this new media of film. Let's use it to present the gospel and to present these ideas. And then even later on became really important in sort of helping evangelicals think through even really practical issues like abortion. It was one of the first that said, hey, abortion should be an issue that we as evangelicals take really seriously because it's all about the dignity of human life. It's all about, so that's an interesting case in which most of us think, oh, an evangelical is usually going to be thinking about abortion. Wasn't necessarily the case. It tended to be a little bit more Roman Catholic of an issue before Francis Schaeffer and some others obviously came along that. So, you know what, let's just do this really quickly. Are there any, because I just threw a bunch of just, you know, facts out. Let's just pause now because I think we're going to have a good amount of time. Does anyone have just any questions? Just from what I've said so far, like just kind of biographically or just because I know I've put a lot of gaps and spans and whatever else, or just the culture that we're talking about.
I want to know how they paid for
it. Yes. That's a very good question. As this continued, they did start to have people back home that they would write a letter to. So very much like a mission scene. But when they had great, great needs, because of Edith's upbringing, they just prayed. And so if you read the tapestry, this 900-page volume, there's multiple, multiple times of them saying, we have so many students in our home, we don't have room to sleep. We need another home. So let's just pray. And then an American couple showed up and bought the unit next to them and wanted to join them in their ministry. Stuff like that. And it's sort of over and over and over again. This would be a good thing for someone like John Reinhardt. There's probably a couple of people who really were, you know, at some point later on, because these places are still existing today, right? You can still go to their, it's made its changes, but there's obviously a little bit more cohesive. But I think in the early days, there were just a few people. They did cut off their, I think, to in respect for the Mission City organization who he was working with, he stopped receiving funding from them pretty early on because he realized I'm no longer doing what they're sending me here to do. And of course, that would have taken a lot of faith to do that. So good question, Rick. Yes?
I stayed at Lubbery in England.
So this, every time I talk about this, there's always people who know more about it than I do because they've actually run into him. So
if you go there today, you get to actually take cold showers in winter. So that's how they run.
There we go. So
manage everything with low budget.
Okay. Yeah, so they're trying their hardest to... Interesting. Yes, sir?
I'm concerned about your children because often people determine your genuineness as a Christian through your children. How is this children?
So, Frankie Schaefer is a famous son who's written a book recently that it was titled something like Insane for Jesus or something, and where he literally is claiming his parents were insane. He's left the faith. I think his daughter's less so. Is that about right?
His daughter's involved in the England.
Okay, I believe that's right too. So whenever I run into apologists and I talk about Francis Schaeffer, someone always makes a Frankie Schaeffer joke. It's always going to be there because he's just sort of a character. He helped his father with his films early on because he's a film guy. But now it's almost like it seems to me, and some people... It seems to me that he sort of just keeps his name in the press by saying bad things about his father and his father's ministry. So it's, but there definitely, definitely were some not great things about the setup that came to the children, in my opinion. So this is just me placing an opinion. That was a rough situation. And whether or not, you know, how they could have done this ministry and protected their children better, or, you know, that maybe they couldn't have, maybe they could have, and they just didn't. It's an interesting, it's one of the times that I like best these kinds of issues is like, yeah, you know, this is where we get the furthest away from hero worship to say, hey, this took a toll on their children in probably a way that maybe they weren't aware of. Yeah.
I think Edith Schaefer says in one of her books that a family is like a door that needs hinges to open and it needs a lock.
Yes. Right.
The door can't always be open.
Yeah. Yeah, there is some time. Oh, yes. Yeah. She said, so Edith Schaefer wrote a book called Family. It might have been in that. Yeah. And that she said that a family is a door that needs hinges, but it also needs a lock. And so probably that's coming from some of her own experiences of the necessity of protecting that family time, maybe better than they did early on. Yep. Yeah, from 1960, I'm pretty sure it's 1960, and the name of it was something like Schaefer Evangelist, Evangelist Intellectuals.
How did the broader culture, what did they think?
I think it was only like 3 pages, so it wasn't like a cover story or anything like that. But I think at that time, so I think of it, Times primarily, if not exclusively, an American publication. So at that point, here's this sort of odd man with this odd ministry in Europe. Right. Now, a lot of American students travel and study abroad. So there were a lot of American students that ended up there in one way or another, along with mixed in with the Europeans. And that's a tough question to answer. I do know that the current evangelical culture couldn't at first figure out what to do with him. Like when he showed up at Wheaton College and he would be referencing films like Fellini and Bergman and stuff like that. And these students were sort of like ashamed to watch Disney movies at the time, right? And yet here's this guy they're bringing up who's sort of, and some of these films, you know, these kind of European, they're semi-pornographic in places and stuff, and he's just, but they're artistically that way, and he's like, this is important to understand the culture, and so, you know, there were people just like, look, what do we do with this guy? We didn't know what to do with him within the evangelical culture. The broader culture probably didn't know or care too much, but good question. Yeah. Oh, I'm going to forget a bunch of them. Oz Guinness was highly involved. Gary DeWeese, who used to be at Talbot, one time I had him come speak to students, and he told stories of how when he and his wife had a little baby, they'd stay there for a little bit, and Francis Schaeffer would pick up his baby and rub his goatee on the baby's face. Nancy, that's exactly right, Nancy Pearson. There's a long list of people who, and many of them, you know, kind of came and served along and, you know, spent time there. Chuck Colson had some connection with it, which is sort of, you know, yaks up and down, right? But there's an important one that's flipped out of my mind, who's written some really important stuff. I do not believe Elizabeth Elliot was. I think that would have been, I think she would have predated them by a number of years. I don't have that on top. Okay, let's keep going because we'll have other questions. So now I want to get into some of his content. I find his biography really interesting. I find it really helpful. I find it helpful as sort of a... one of the things, and I thought that someone asked a question that reminded me of this. He did go through a second crisis of faith pretty early on in this ministry, where he was living in the Swiss Alps. What is God doing with me? So he went through an agnosticism at 17, and then he went through the secondary crisis of faith, in which Edith tells in the story that he would go up. It was in the winter, so he couldn't get out and hike because he'd love to go out and hike. But he went up in the top of that chalet and just would walk back and forth and was sort of rethinking Christianity. And she said, all I could do was pray, because I knew that if Francis came to the conclusion that Christianity was false, he would abandon Christianity. Right? So that's just, she knew that he was the kind of person that would follow the argument wherever it led. Well, of course, the Lord met him there, both supernaturally and intellectually. It sort of doubled down his commitment to, Billy Graham had one of these as well. There's a really neat sort of adult stage sort of, okay, God, you're going to meet me where I'm at in my time of crisis. You're going to open up God's word for me. And because of that, that's when essentially, I think, he said, a lot of the Christians I spend time with, as much as they talk about love, are not very loving. So he wanted to present Christianity in a way that not only talked about love, but actually practiced love. And that's what you see in this ministry in their home, this practice of loving people that are hard to love, loving in times that's not convenient, loving in ways that can be even actually hurtful. And so this is where I think his influence on what we try to do in our churches today as evangelicals is we want to hold the truth, but we want to try to engage our culture in a loving way. Not just in a level of judgment or not just in anger, but we don't want to engage our culture so much that we change the gospel and we start giving talks to our youth group of how I know the Bible is not the word of God or something like that, right? So this is why I think it's helpful to me, this sort of in the middle here. So really, there's only one lesson I want you to walk away with from Francis Schaeffer. I've just recast it a couple of different ways. So the first one is love for individuals. And the focus I want to think about is, the first focus is individuals. Right? That, go to the next one. This is where I'm. So, culture is something we hear about. And this is actually why I thought about Francis Schaeffer for this conference. Culture, go ahead and do the next one. Culture is something we hear a lot about, right? How do we engage culture well? How do we love our culture well? How do we think highly of our culture, but yet not, you know, and this is exactly what Jacob spent a lot of time last night doing a really nice job helping us think through. Schaeffer, in my opinion, the lesson that we have is, the best way to impact culture is to love individuals. So we have one individual. So if you want to change your culture, what you do is you love the individuals that make up the culture. And then you can love maybe multiple individuals. There's another one. And then another set. And to the point that by the time, if you're able to just try to love and care for individuals, you will in time actually affect culture as a whole. It's sort of one of the, it's very evangelistic, right? Culture doesn't have a soul. Culture cannot be redeemed, technically. But individuals can. Individuals can trust Jesus. Individuals can turn from their sin and walk in repentance. Culture can't. And it's just a really nice sort of evangelistic mindset that I think comes from Schaeffer really, really clearly of, hey, what's the very best way to try to love our culture? Is to love the people within our culture. And to do that really carefully, and to do that in a way that engages people where they're at with kindness and with love. Particularly whenever he was in his speaking tour, this is other people just recognizing this. He took this sort of, you're a fellow image bearer of God, therefore you're worth my time, Like, you have dignity, regardless of maybe there was angry atheists yelling at him, and his responses were always very, very calm. He had an anger problem. His wife reveals that's one thing. His wife, she doesn't do hero worship in her books about him. And she said Fran is what she called him. Fran struggled with anger at times, but by the time when he was engaged with people, it's like the Holy Spirit had helped him so much with that people could be really offensive to him, and his responses would almost always be very gracious, very generous, very kind. One person's account from one of the talks, I can't remember which one of the universities, said that a man with some sort of a mental disability after the talk came up and was really wanted to ask a question, but of course it was very, very difficult for this man to get the question out. And the entire audience just watched how patient and long-suffering Francis Schaeffer was to treat this man with the dignity that he deserved, even though the question was almost incoherent. And to actually take the time, and that made such an impact that multiple people have referenced that one story. Like, well, here's a person who his dignity for the individual and his idea theologically of what makes someone important is that they are made in the image of God, right? Whether they have this mental disability, whether they're an angry atheist, whether they're a druggie who's puking in my carpet, right? They deserve to be treated with dignity and with respect. And by treating them with dignity and respect, the transaction would go, then maybe you will hear what I have to say about Christianity, right? And it goes a long ways, doesn't it? It actually works like that pretty well. This is how the gospel can work. Love for individual. I can't remember what's next. Let's go see what's next. Okay, the second part is the love. So love for individuals, go to the next one. Love. Now, Here's sort of one part of Francis Schaeffer's apologetics I want to try to unpack in his strategy, okay? In how strategic he was trying to be in doing this, and I'll have to do it a little quicker than I wanted to, but that's okay. So he used this imagery of a house, and he said that people's beliefs when you talk to them are their beliefs make up the house that they live in, and they want to live comfortably in their house just like we all do. But his goal was to talk to someone, and if they had non-Christian or anti-Christian beliefs, he wanted to take the roof off, is what he called that. So the next slide, and then the next slide. Ultimately, he wanted to take the roof off, this is the language they use, of those beliefs that people had that were not Christian, because he wanted them to realize the house that they live in is not as comfortable as they think that it is. Right? So it's almost like his goal was in conversations with people to say, you don't believe in God, okay? You don't believe in Christian morality, but yet you think that we should obey the laws of the land. Please explain that to me. And he didn't do it in a snarky sort of, but he would begin to ask questions. Okay, so you don't have an ultimate ground for truth. No, okay, but yet you think that it's universally true that we should obey the laws of the land. Can you help me see how you get to that point? And he was phenomenally good at help at some point them realizing, I don't really have the philosophical framework to hold this other conclusion at the end, right? So that's lifting the roof off. And then he would sort of send them on their way, realizing, if I'm going to be consistent with my anti-Christian non-theistic beliefs, I've got to be consistent all the way. And that's when he would finally say, okay, now that your beliefs are exposed and you see their weaknesses, how about Jesus? Right? The gospel is a coherent set of beliefs that make sense of the world and its beauty, how it can be true and beautiful all at the same time. That was his driving intellectual idea. I was going to give an example, and I'll try to do it really quickly. So here's one example. Yeah, so I'll try to do this. The danger of doing something quickly is then it's going to become esoteric. Philosophers like to make a distinction because of what we call the is and the ought distinction, okay? So just because something is a certain way, right, that's easy enough to declare, but you have to have some sort of a moral ethical framework to say how something ought to be, right? So let's just take something as simple as a rejection of selfishness, right? Altruism, just the desire to be good to others. And let's say that we've got a Christian worldview. Why do you want to be altruistic and think of others well because of Jesus. You know, we have all these, we have love thy neighbor, all of that stuff. And then we take sort of a type of worldview that we would run into in our culture all the time, a naturalistic worldview that sort of defines all of this stuff in terms exclusively of evolutionary theory, right? So you say, okay, we both hold, the Christian and the evolutionist, right? The non-Christian evolutionist. We both hold that you should be kind to other people. You should look out for people that are weaker than you, right? So Francis Schaeffer, we're imagining he's in this conversation, and he says, okay, so why do you hold that? Does anybody, why, how, evolutionists have a story to tell. How can you go, one of the ways that we can make fun of evolutionists, and it's not a kind way to do it, is say, well, I mean, survival of the fittest, why don't we just kill the weak people, right? It's not very kind because it's not really, but evolutionary theory does have a response to that. Does anyone know what it is? Eric?
We adapted over time higher capacities to abstract the herd.
Yeah.
Because the herd then protects the weak.
Right. So they'll give a herd mentality explanation. It's better for the herd if we look out for the weak. That's actually, so that ends up becoming self-benefit. So here's my point, and this, I'm already further in the weeds than I wanted to go, but here's the point. Francis Schaeffer would say, oh, okay, so all you've done now is explain to me how that attitude came to be, right? It came to be, it's explained now why we look out for the weak people, but you've not explained to me whether it's good. You see the difference? Whether we should look out for the weak people. In fact, according to your worldview, evolutionist, you can't ever explain anything what should be. All you can ever explain is what is. But yet, and this is the important part, yet every human is full of ought.
Wow.
We all think things ought to be this way. You ought not cut in front of me. You ought to pay me back the money that you owe me. You ought not lie to me. And at the end of the day, Francis Schaeffer says, the only way you get to the ought is through abandoning your entire house and accepting Jesus, accepting the gospel. So I don't know that we did that well, but we did a little bit anyway. Let's see where we're going. This is a waste of our time too, but Francis Schaeffer was very interested in culture of the time. This is a painting from a guy named Duchamp. And it's called, it was a very controversial painting at the time because it was sort of primarily because no one knew how to categorize it. It was kind of cubist like Picasso, but kind of not. But the primary thing that made this controversial is the title to the painting. And the title is Nude Descending Stairs. So now all of a sudden, now we're all trying to look at where's the nude, right? Well, Schaeffer's very interested in this kind of stuff. Keep going. This is even better. So Duchamp later on, he's a part of an artistic movement called the Dada movement, where there was literally sort of like there's not supposed to be any sort of intentionality or your art is sort of just what it is, and so almost to show the ridiculousness of his own position, he goes to an art exhibit, he grabs a urinal, he writes a name on it, R. Mutt, 1917, and he presents this as his sculpture. I can't remember what it's called. It's called Fountain. Thank you. Yeah, Fountain. You can still go see Fountain in certain museums. It travels all over the world. It's a very famous piece of but it's always nice to have a break where you're showing a urinal, right? It'd be great if someone walked in right now. Like, what's going on up here? Here's why I'm bringing this up now. Oh, let's go to the next slide too. Schaeffer loved this is a Fellini film and a Bergman film. Particularly the Bergman film, Winter Light, is a story of a priest who becomes agnostic and atheistic through the process of the film, abandons his faith, and it ends as dark and depressing of any film you've ever seen. But here's the point about Francis Schaeffer. He loved it when people tried to live consistent with their worldview. He loved that. Because he recognized these people are trying to be intellectually honest, and they're at least recognizing the hopelessness that their worldview leads to, because then he doesn't have to do work for them. Then he can just say, how would you like to have hope in Jesus? Whereas most people, he finds, and I think it's true still today, are living in their world, reaching into our Christianity for our hope, for our meaning, for our purpose, for our dignity, but yet their own philosophical presuppositions, their beliefs don't really allow for them to hold that, in which Schaefer's notion was, what I want to do is I'm going to have a conversation with you, I'm going to push you on a skateboard to the logical conclusion of your own beliefs, to the point that you see, oh, my beliefs actually lead to hopelessness, to darkness, to despair, in which time, right, that would be a very mean thing if that's all that he did, but at which time he was there waiting to say, the gospel answers all of your questions. Genesis answers all your questions. Yes, sir.
My question has to relate to hope, right? Why is hope something, why is it a virtue? Why is it something that we should seek after or?
Well, so there's two different ways to do it, right? And I think even what Greg's talking about downstairs, hope is something that we find in ourselves, right? So there's two different ways to do it. One is explain why do you have hope? So C.S. Lewis did some of this, right? So we have this hope within ourselves, and the very fact that we have hope might give lean to something that there's something to be hopeful about, right? So if the world was just sort of an evolved chaos, you know, nothingness leading back to nothingness, why do we have this hope, right? So that's one way to do it. But the other way to do it, I would say, well, no, we should foster hope, right? Faith, hope, and love. We should seek to try to cling to hope, but we've got to place our hope in the right thing. We've got to place our hope in Christ, right? Which I think anyone who's walked through any sort of tragedy or just sufferings, all these kinds of things, this is exactly the lesson that they'll walk away from. Okay, I think I've got a couple of things. Okay, I want to just give one application and then we'll have a few minutes. Actually, we're doing good on time. I was a little bit afraid. I wanted to end right now, but we're doing fine. Here's the thing that I want you to walk away with. You don't have to be William Lane Craig. This is one thing that I love about Apologetics Conference, but they always kind of bug me because you kind of watch these guys and you think, I could never be William Lane Craig, right? And so you walk out saying, well, I guess next time William Lane Craig speaks, I'll invite my friends to come with me to go watch William Lane Craig. There's something about apologetics that makes me feel like, oh, when the atheist says this, then you say this, and you've got them. We're like, oh, I would never be able to do that. I'm glad somebody can, but I can't, right? And it's encouraging that other people have done it, but it can be kind of discouraging for your own personal evangelism, right? And then you end up maybe even making not the best use of your time reading all these apologetics books rather than just going out and sharing the gospel with people. Well, I've got to make sure I've read 45 books so I know every single objection, because you're never going to get every objection. So here's what I love about Francis Schaefer. What do? You just love people. You just talk to people. One time someone asked him, Francis Schaefer, if you have an hour to share the gospel with someone, what should you do? He said, you spend the first 55 minutes asking questions. Find out who they are. Find out about their life. Find out what their beliefs are. Find out where they're lacking hope. Find out where they're confused. And then he said, then that last 5 minutes, you have all the data that you need to be able to talk about the gospel to them and to love them as an individual. And I love that approach. So think about the Billy Graham approach was bring your friends, we're all going to come, we're going to hear him preach. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that. God used Billy Graham in phenomenal ways. But the Francis Schaefer approach is just love your friends, ask them about their life. And I think sometimes we as Christians feel like, oh, I'm about to share the gospel, so now you need to sit down and shut up because I've got a 7-minute presentation of the gospel I'm going to give you. Because that's the way it's happened at church. That's the way I've grown up seeing it happen. In fact, if you could sit down, please, I'm going to get a pulpit, and I'm going to stand up here, and I'm going to grab my Bible. And now, do you have a Bible? Follow along. We're going to go to John 3:16, right? And there's something about the Francis Schaefer model that's very different. It's like, no. I'm going to sit with you. I'm going to live with you. I might not even have all the answers to your questions. So one of the scary things about asking people questions is you're not going to have all the answers. But if you have a relationship with that person, you can get back to them. Yeah. Or you can just text them. I still don't have the answers, but I'm praying for you. That means a lot, actually. Mm-hmm. Right? And particularly in these sort of intellectual conversations, often what's driving these intellectual anxieties is just emotional pain and sadness and human sorrow. I love what Greg said in the first service, just trying to be human. And so that's Schaefer's approach, is trying to treat humans as humans. And trying to love humans, and trying to share the gospel, and trying to help them see the way to best maximize your humanity is through Christ. It's going to not go well for you if you do it the way you currently are doing it. So I had a work relationship, in the last 2 weeks that I feel compelled to share, where a guy that I work with, he said some family trauma. He's had someone in his life that's died recently. I think it was sort of an aunt, almost a maternal figure. And we had kind of a stressful situation. And he called me in tears. And I'm just feeling so anxious, right? And I think you're a spiritual person. And I didn't know if you had any advice on how I could make amends, right? And so, and it turns out he's a backslidden Roman Catholic, and he's living with his girlfriend. I knew some of those kinds of things. But because I was thinking about Francis Schaeffer, I was slow to just throw the Bible verse in his face. I got there, but I was quick to just start asking him questions.
Yeah.
I was quick to just say, well, tell me what's going on. Tell me about your life. Tell me how things are. And slowly and surely, I ended up texting him Philippians 4, 6, and 7, don't be anxious, but by everything in prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace which surpasses all understanding. And when I said that to him over the phone, his voice changed, right? It was a great experience, even for me, of, wow, the sufficiency of Scripture. Because I've been talking to him for a little while, but man, whenever I finally, pastorally, at the right time, brought God's word in, his demeanor changed. And at the funeral the next day, I also talked about Jesus in Matthew 11 says, come to me, right? With your burdens. And at the funeral the next day, the Catholic pastor referenced that same passage from Matthew 11. And he told me, it was amazing. They're talking about Matthew 11. And so I don't want to say that in any sense other than if we're talking to people or trying to love people or trying to encourage people, then all of a sudden, these things come out more organically and more naturally, and we don't have to have the four spiritual laws memorized because we're in relationship with these people. And that's one of the things I was convicted. There have been times that with this coworker, I haven't been as godly to him. I haven't been as kind to him as I should have been because I can lose my patience. But yet at the same time, God was good and merciful and allowed for me to be able to have this opportunity. And, you know, I saw him the other day and he said, I owe you this, and gave me a big hug. And I think this is just loving people, where they're at, which should be our goal. And so the thing I love about this topic of this apologetics conference, apologetics can be everything we mentioned in the early going. But the goal of this conference is to say, hey, how do we use all this to actually minister? How do we use it to love? How do we use it to encourage others? That's all I have. I think we have some time, right? A few more minutes? Am I wrong? We have 10 minutes until the downstairs service will end. Let's take about 5 minutes of questions and we can still be done a little bit early. Yeah.
What do you think Schaeffer would make of Twitter? Yeah, the soundbite culture.
Wow. What do I think Schaeffer would make of Twitter and the soundbite culture? I think he would try his best to use it, right? I think that he wouldn't love the conciseness of things, but he would try his best to really engage people well with it. I think what he'd be more worried about would be sort of the way that the sort of social media culture can end up becoming an avenue that we don't love others well rather than loving others well. So Twitter can obviously do that as well, as people are attacking one another. He was always interested in what the culture was interested in. So one of my professors, who was heavily influenced by Francis Schaeffer when I was in seminary, was the very first season that, what was the island, what's the Vote 'Em Off the Island TV show that's been around for 30 years? Survivor. The very first season, I don't know if anyone's old enough, the very first season of Survivor was like the Super Bowl. It was huge. The finale was like people were having Super Bowl parties. And I remember this guy who was everything you think of as a philosopher. He said, yeah, I've been watching Survivor. And we were all like, you've been watching Survivor? And he said, well, I figure anything that this many people in our culture get into, I should at least know what it is. So I think that's sort of a Francis Schaeffer mentality. It's like, well, he wasn't watching it because he thought it was great. He's like, well, there's this. I'm trying to reach this culture. This culture apparently loves Survivor. I should probably watch a little bit of Survivor. High school kids, that could go really badly in other avenues. So just recognizing there's a little antenna coming up that you can't baptize every single thing they're doing as an attempt to reach your culture. Okay. Yes.
So my question relates to like the concept of love and that the culture might have a different definition or our reference frame for what love is that might be outside, you know, what Christian, you know, standard is, right? So if I'm talking to somebody and they're like a transsexual or whatever, right? And you know, they might say, well, you're not loving if you're not gonna accept me for all my beliefs and stuff like that. How would you think Friends Are Safer, you know, deal with, like, I guess the Overton window of love?
That's very good. And it actually brings me back to something I meant to say that I didn't quite land. So the question is, love, and people have different definitions, different accounts of love. What would Schaefer have to say about that? His whole goal of taking the roof off is he felt like that was loving someone. But the person who he's doing it to often didn't feel loved by it occurring to them, right? In fact, his wife was always worried that he would push people to the point of suicide, right? Because to see your own beliefs as illogical and meaningless can obviously, and in fact, at least one young lady in the home tried to commit suicide. The Lord helped her not. But what could appear to say, hey, your beliefs are going to lead you into hopelessness and despair, come over and have my beliefs, that doesn't feel loving, but in his mind, that was the most loving thing he could do. Now, I think the difference was he actually did it in a loving attitude. So now we're talking about the nuances of what you're talking about. I had a really interesting conversation with Ralph Wagonet, most of you guys know him, last night. And he said, in our culture, love is defined as niceness. Are you nice? And he and I both were talking about that. It's so interesting. And I think Francis Schaeffer would say, yeah, you definitely want to be nice to people up until the point that the niceness gets in the way of the truth. And when the niceness gets in the way of the truth, you have to love your friends well enough to give them the truth, even if in those cases they don't think you're being very nice to them in what you're saying. You can still do it as nicely as you can and do it with as much kindness and compassion as you can. I do think sometimes some of us as Christians can almost like, oh, now I get to lure the boom on you. Now I don't have to be nice anymore. And, you know, I don't think that's what we want to do either. Now I get to shove my finger in your face. I've been nice to you long enough, right? It's like, no, we want to always try to have that compassion and that care for people. But there's going to come a point where we have to present the truth. And the truth is, you're a sinner in need of Jesus because of God's judgment, and that doesn't feel loving, even though it is.
Once again, a good example of that is Rosaria Butterfield.
Yes.
Convert, right? Like, truth was constantly right before her. In love, it was against everything that she felt, but she was attracted to
yeah.
it. Yeah. So, over the years.
Yeah, Rosaria Butterfield, she's written a couple books now, I think, and was years and years and years sort of felt judged by Christians. Yeah, lived a lesbian lifestyle, and then sort of as a PhD adult, kind of had this radical transformation, and by her own account, it wasn't the truth that brought her over; it was the love. One pastor started showing her love, started loving her where she was at, and for the first, she'd written books about what Christians believe, so she knew what we believed. But when she finally felt loved by someone, it allowed that to work in. Yes.
So that you have the privilege to speak.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. So there's a relationship that's prior to them even being willing to hear the truth. That doesn't mean we want to build a relationship for 14 years and wait till the 15th. But at the same time, you're exactly right. That does mean that there is some ability to sort of attempt to be doing that. I think I saw another hand. A half hand from Rick.
Because a lot of the attractors, a lot of the opposition that Francis Schaeffer might get would be from people who shared no religious underpinnings. Okay? But I'm thinking about, for example, the opposition that he might get from people who don't think that he should be, you know, culturally set Christians.
Right.
But that are standing in opposition to knowing what the culture is. And sort of like the responses that he got from Wheaton.
Yeah.
And how he would deal with that, how he would navigate that kind of situation, where you're, it's sort of like friendly fire.
Yeah.
And,
Yeah, so he did receive a lot of friendly fire for reasons like that. And some of it's, I think, justified. I mean, I've seen some of these movies he talks about. I'm thinking, I don't think I would recommend anyone to watch these movies, you know? Not only just some of the imagery is disturbing, but his point is like, so His point was, here helps you want to see what our culture is like. This helps you see it. I think he was very familiar with that kind of friendly fire because he'd come out of sort of the fundamentalist academic world. Van Til went at him constantly about little tiny minute philosophical things. And so he was very familiar with getting some of that. He also got a lot of it from academics generally because he was very fast and loose with his details. It's actually one of the things I love about him is he's so big picture that then some Nietzsche scholar said, well, you messed up these little details on Nietzsche or Heidegger. Everyone thinks he got Heidegger wrong. And I think in Francis Schaeffer, it's like, I don't really care what Heidegger says. I'm just talking about what students think Heidegger says. I think that's where he would go. But it was because he was such a big picture person, he wasn't really careful in the details. And so academics love the details. And so he gets slayed over that. But I think that's honestly, in my opinion on something like that, he's like, I'm not really worried about being an academic. I'm worried about reaching people for Jesus. And I think that's where he's really more of an apologist than an academic. So there was kind of two different ways he was receiving friendly fire. It's been a hand here for a while.
I want to go back to culture. I loved your statement that culture can't be redeemed. People can be redeemed. And so I want to reflect on Jacob yesterday talking about confronting things. So personally, I don't think you can have a Christian nation or a Christian government if you have Christian people and a church that's a Christian body of Christ. So I love that you presented meeting people, hearing their stories, dealing with them, because I also I pray for groups to come to Christ, but ultimately one person has to be the leader and maybe a family to follow. So can you talk about how, for example, I first encountered them with How Shall We Then Live about abortion changed my view, changed how I approached the whole issue, and I then changed how I related to Christians and how we approach the issue, but I don't think I can change how the world approaches the issue. I can relate with it. So I guess my general question is, how do we approach culture versus how do we approach individuals in the culture, and does the church have a responsibility to slam against all the stuff that we as a church believe is wrong? Because in Corinthians, we're learning Christ, through Paul. Okay, the scripture says, judge one another in the church. It doesn't say judge the world.
Mm-hmm.
It says don't judge the world.
Right.
So given that, go for it.
Go watch Jacob's talk last night. That's my answer. Because Jake did a really, I think you were there, right? So, yeah. He did a really nice job of sort of delineating and defining and helping us with those things, because we definitely have to take the wide lens to think about culture, because culture is affecting individuals. So it goes back and forth, right? So the average individual you're going to run into is very highly impacted by pop culture and all that kind of stuff. And so we need to understand some of those things. Some of the stuff that you said last night about shame and honor, that was so helpful to me, like really, really helpful. And I think, okay, if I'm aware of that, now I can hopefully take that and then in back into conversation with individuals. I just did what every person who does a talk does. I didn't really answer your question. I just said some stuff that sounded kind of good and kind of sounded like I did something, but I didn't really land it, and then I'm going to act like I did, and then we'll just move on. And then we give people a pass for this all the time on the front, but I do think that there's room for the big culture thing, but it's almost like we have to recognize that the souls are in the individuals, even though those souls are affected by the big culture.
Now, this is not a promotion, but I'm going to touch on that in my talk.
Yeah, so stay put. Stay put. Last question, just for the sake of time.
Did Schaeffer ever talk about the works of the Inklings group, like Tolkien or Lewis,
That's so interesting. So there's a book by Burson and Walls that they do a Schaeffer, C.S. Lewis, they kind of contrast them together. It's called Friends of Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis. Very creatively. So they're often talked about in the same strand, but I don't recall in any of my writings or readings of him engaging even Tolkien, Tolkien you would think maybe he would because it's a bit broader. He's more interested in sort of the people that the non-Christians are reading than the people that the Christians are reading. That may be a part of it, but I'm sure he had referenced those things, but I don't recall ever seeing him mention them in any way at all. So let me pray for us. I'll be up here. There'll be another talk that will answer good questions as well. If you have any further questions and if we get long, we can go out in the hall. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I do pray that thoughts have been taken captive, and I'm taken by the number of young people in this room, and I pray, God, that all of us, including they, would walk out with a better sense of what it looks like to love people well, while trying to share the gospel with them and trying to be truthful, but to get outside of ourselves and put ourselves in zones that are not comfortable in order to love people well. I pray that you would help us with that, and that could be something we could walk out with. And I pray that you'd give us all one opportunity this week to love somebody. Maybe someone that we have not had relationship in a while, and they text us, or we see something on Facebook or whatever else. God, I pray that you would give us an antenna for an opportunity to love somebody well with the hope of trying to continue a relationship that could ultimately turn into a very ripe, in the fullness of time, opportunity to share Jesus and give people hope that they so want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.